Psalm 40. Mike felt God's call to Bolivia to share the good news about Jesus Christ. And he went with his new wife. They settled quickly. They learned Spanish and adjusted to the culture. And a few years later, the mission agency there sent them back to America for postgraduate work. They felt that would increase Mike's effectiveness and opportunities for gospel ministry in the country. By this time, they had a 3-year-old daughter. Within 6 months of Mike starting his further academic training, his wife was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer. She had a double mastectomy and came through it. After only a few further months had passed, Mike himself was diagnosed with acute stomach cancer. The doctor said there was little that they could do. What they did attempt was an aggressive, complex form of treatment, which resulted in a substantial amount of Mike's stomach being removed. Amazingly, he pulled through. 6 months after the last of his surgery, his wife's cancer came back and she died. What should have been a 3-year program turned into a 7-year one, but in due time, Mike finished his PhD and returned to Bolivia with his now 10-year-old daughter to continue to share the good news of Jesus there, which he does to this day. Now, where does this young couple's faith come from? And the answer is found in this psalm, but not in the way we might expect. You see, most of us are used to reading the psalms as a kind of life that we should be living, a kind of spiritual standard that as Christians we should be following, we should be experiencing as Christians. And in one sense that is right. The Psalms have much to teach us about the kinds of responses that God's people are to make living for him in this world. But that is not what the Psalms are foundationally about. Let's have the first slide, Ben. The Psalms are a book about Jesus Christ. Jesus himself taught his disciples that the Psalms prophesied about him. And the beginning of the book of Psalms shows us this. The first two Psalms are an introduction to the rest. Psalm 1 introduces us to the ideal man who loves God's word and who lives by it. Psalm 2 identifies this ideal man as God's king who sits on his throne. The word anointed in Psalm 2 is the word Messiah, Hebrew, Christ in Greek. And the rest of the book of Psalms is about this king who sits on this throne, his kingdom and his people. Fundamentally, this book of Psalms is about Christ. It helps us to remember that many of the Psalms are written by King David. David is the Lord's anointed whose life and words foreshadow, point to life, the life of Christ. Often they make specific predictions that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. On a deeper level, the Psalms point forward to Christ through the life, words, emotions, and experiences of David as a whole. In the Psalms, David is a model of the great king to come in what he says, in what he does. So where do we fit in? Well, at key points in this psalm, the great assembly is mentioned, the church. And God's people are called to hear the good news that the Psalm's anointed one, King David, is proclaiming to them. He's proclaiming good news in this psalm. And we, the great assembly, are called to listen and to believe and to rejoice. At the end of the psalm, he calls all who will listen to rejoice and to say and to proclaim, "The Lord is great." That's how we're to respond to this psalm. The Lord is great. That's who he is. And joyfully acknowledge that that is true in every aspect of our lives. When we ourselves find ourselves in the mud and mire and difficulties of life, to be able to lift up our voices and say, "The Lord is great," because of how we see Jesus in this psalm. So let's have a look at it together to see what we learn about Christ and our life of faith in him. As we've been saying, we should take the inscription at the top of Psalm 40 really seriously. Do you see it there in your Bibles? Just at the top of page 566. Do you see it says, "For the director of music of David, a psalm." It reminds us of everything we've been saying. This is the Lord's anointed speaking. This is the King, the Messiah, the Christ speaking. And the first thing we're going to hear is the Messiah's testimony of faith. The Messiah's testimony of faith. We all love to hear God's people share their testimonies and how God has worked in us, how he's dealing with us. I started with that example of Mike and his family. We know of many examples amongst us of those who testify to what God is doing in their lives. Well, here, as I've been saying, we have the Lord's anointed, the Messiah's testimony, and we see three features. Firstly, relying on God, relying on God. Look at verse 1. Look down with me at verse 1 in your Bibles. "I waited patiently for the Lord." As David waited on the Lord, so his greater son, the Lord Jesus, knew that too. The Gospel of John, in that Gospel, Jesus repeatedly states, "The hour has not yet come." And the context of that statement is the death of Jesus. Jesus knew that he was sent by the Father on mission to save people from their sinful rebellion against God and death. And he waited patiently on the Lord for the fulfillment of that mission. It was filled with ridicule and suffering, rejection and contempt. And Jesus knew that the greatest suffering, the deepest pit awaited him, his sacrificial death on the cross. But look at the faithful testimony anticipated by Jesus as he speaks of the rescue of God. Verse 1 again, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me," verse 2, "out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." In the Psalms, the slimy pit imagery signifies death. And David certainly knew times in his life when God had rescued him from near-death experiences, pursued by King Saul, son Absalom. But remember the psalm, this is primarily about Jesus. The greatest pit, the deepest mud and mire Jesus was to find himself in was on the cross, bearing sin and God's judgment for sin on himself. And yet listen to the testimony of faith as Jesus looks to that, as he waits patiently for that time, his testimony of God's rescue is so clear. He turned, he heard, he lifted, he set and gave, he put a new song. When he lived out his mission here on earth, Jesus testified with great faith that God would rescue him from his greatest trial, the deepest pit of the cross. Frequently in his ministry, Jesus spoke of his coming death and of his coming resurrection. His testimony of faith was that God would turn and hear, would lift him up, would give him a firm place to stand. Verse 3, would give him a new song to be sung. The song of those who would see the wonder of the cross and rejoice in who Jesus is and put their trust in him. Because of the deepest pit that Christ entered into, there is no pit so deep in our lives that God's love in Christ is not deeper still. Because of the deepest pit that Christ entered into and came out of, there is no pit in our lives that God's love is in Christ is not deeper still. Because of that ultimate rescue that Christ testifies to here, we too can know that whatever we are called to endure in Christ, we are secure. In Christ, the outcome is sure. In Christ, our sins have been taken away through faith in Him. In Christ, death is defeated. That's the new song that has been put into our hearts, that Christ sings and that we sing with Him because of Him, through Him. This relying on God of Christ's, this trusting in His rescue that He will bring about, the wonder of the resurrection leads to a rejoicing in God. As I read out to you verses 4 and 5, you follow along with me in the Bibles there. Look at how God-centered these verses are. Verses 4 and 5. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you plan for us. None can compare with you. Were I to speak and tell of your deeds, they would be too many to declare. Notice there is no place here for the proud, for the self-sufficient. Notice there is no place for the idolater, those who worship other gods, status, money, sex, self, decision-making, comfort. Such people find no place in the worshiping community. But those who see all that God has done in Christ, how He's lifted Him out of the pit, established Him on the rock, placed Him on His throne, how those people will be lost in wonder and unceasing amazement at God's love in Christ. The word wonders there in verse 5. Do you see it in verse 5? That word is reserved in the Old Testament for God's saving work, the rescuing of His people, making them His own. These are the deeds that are too many to declare, and eternity will not be long enough to comprehend the joy of knowing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, the joy of knowing Him. And listen, brothers and sisters, I think it does this. This, hearing Christ speak about what it means to trust God and what God will do through Him for His people, like this gives us perspective in the slimy pit and mud and mire experiences of our lives, big and small, those little pits we might find ourselves in day by day, the big ones that we might feel are consuming our lives. Listen, the pit and mud and mire of life, the hard things of life, can sometimes narrow our perspective. And actually, all we end up seeing are our problems, are our difficulties, being consumed by them, just our minds filled with them. It's easy for us to be consumed in that way and to lose sight of Christ there on that rock. But here, with the eyes of faith, the psalm lifts up our gaze and we look at our prophet, priest and king, our shepherd, brother, friend, and we rejoice. We rejoice in who Jesus is as He says these words and what He's done for us. This God-centeredness fills our pit with light, our sadness with joy, even while we patiently wait in the mud and mire. This enlarges our hearts and floods them with Christ. Before Mike headed back to to Bolivia, and he testified to the church as he prepared to go back with his daughter. It was amazing to hear Mike's testimony of the goodness of God. Mike spoke of God's loving kindness and his steadfastness and the joy of knowing Christ, his Savior and Lord. Now, how is this life of faith found? Like we've listened to the anointed's testimony. How are we able to live this kind of life? Don't you find yourself asking that? I read it this week. I ask myself a lot. This doesn't come naturally to me. This God-centered, Christ-exalting life. Simon Price, quite the opposite. Christ's testimony of faith is able to become ours because of his life of faith. What he says is matched up by how he lived. This is amazing. So concentrate on this now. King David, who first wrote these words, knew of his responsibility to lead God's people in God's ways. He knew that this testimony of faith, of joy in the Lord, rejoicing in him, trusting in him, wasn't to be a momentary reality. It was to typify his whole life, everything about him, what I've called the God-centered life. All life is meant to be lived in joyful worship and obedience of God. That's what God made us for. And David expresses it in verse 6. Have a look down at verse 6. Be challenged by these words. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. What's being said here? God is not interested in mere outward performance. He's not interested in the ritual religion. Clocking into church on a Sunday morning, singing the songs, giving a bit of money, doing a bit of serving, quiet time done. Here David uses the example of the Old Testament sacrificial system with all the different offerings that needed to be performed. God doesn't want performance. He wants our hearts. He wants us, all of us. He wants verse 7. Look at verse 7. There I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Do you see how all-encompassing this is? Here I am. Lord, you... Do you remember this chorus? I remember this as a teenage boy. Lord, you have my heart, and I will search for yours. Let me be to you a sacrifice. I used to struggle to sing that as a kid because I knew my life didn't match up to it. So this testimony of faith that we've been seeing comes from a life of faith. And Jesus said this psalm with perfect truthfulness and integrity. And the writer of the Hebrews in the New Testament picks up these very verses, 6 to 8, and quotes all of them in Hebrews chapter 10 and applies them to Jesus. And the point that the writer of the Hebrews is making is that Jesus lives this perfect life. He lives a life of complete faithfulness to God. And so as a result, we're going to see this in a moment, he is able to present himself as a perfect sacrifice for those who do not. So the testimony of faith, a God who rescues those who patiently wait for him, is founded upon this life of faith, a life of total obedience to God, a life that Jesus Christ lived perfectly, wondrously. He came in every way to do God's will. Hallelujah. What good news this is for me this morning. I don't know about you, but when you think about integrity of life, like the whole of life lived before God rightly, man, our inner lives matching our outer lives, don't you start to feel a bit uncomfortable? We start to blush from the inside out. What did Mark Twain say? Humanity is the only animal that blushes and the only animal that needs to. Think about your past week. Think about the things you've said to those near and dear to you. Think about the things you've thought. Think about the things you've done. We lack the kind of consistency and transparency to live these God-centered lives, the lives that we should live to the one who made us, but not Jesus. Jesus lived perfectly. And so this life that he lives of perfect obedience, better we could say active obedience, perfectly obeying God in every way, means he has a testimony of faith to declare based on a life that he has lived, which brings good news to proclaim. Look at verse 9. No wonder Jesus, speaking of faith in God and living that perfect life, is able to say, verse 9, I proclaim your saving acts to the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your saving help. Look at verse 10. I do not conceal your love and your faithfulness from the great assembly. This is where we feature at the psalm. Right at the beginning and end of this section, those who trust in what the Lord's anointed is saying about God and is saying about himself, this great assembly, they hear the saving acts of the Lord and they believe. They see in Christ the love and faithfulness of God and they believe. This is the good news, Jesus Christ. And so centuries later, after this psalm was written, and I mean centuries, I mean like 1,000 years, Jesus Christ, and this is historical fact, right? This is what he said 2,000 years ago. Jesus said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. These words of Jesus change lives, bring about new birth, changes a person from the inside out. The good news of Jesus enables people to see and receive the righteousness of God, his love and faithfulness. And this good news is not momentary or partial. It's eternal and full. We find forgiveness for our wrongs and a guilty conscience removed and life. Now, the question is, I'm sure you've been asking this. The question is this. How does the Messiah's life, which he lived so perfectly, how does that benefit us? We hear his testimony of faith. Trust in God. We see his life lived trusting in God, but we don't trust in God. So how does this benefit us? Are you ready for the shock of the morning? The Messiah's experience of sin. Next slide, Ben. In the midst of this life of faith, God's anointed speaks about the reality of sin. Look at verse 11. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails within me. Be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. It seems that we have the Lord's anointed again in the pit, crying out to the Lord, his mercy, love, and faithfulness. But look at the reason that he gives. His sins have overtaken him. They are many and great. And not just that, there are adversaries that to be denounced. In verses 14 and 15, he talks about those who want to take his life, who desire his ruin, who rejoice in the pit that he finds himself in. Now, we can understand King Jesus saying these words. He knew what it was, King David, sorry, saying these words. He knew what it was to sin. We know he was surrounded by enemies. But surely Jesus Christ, the Messiah, couldn't speak in this way. Jesus was sinless, as we've been saying. But though Jesus was without sin, he did know what it was to be made sin for us. Jesus taught throughout his ministry that he would be lifted up onto a cross and his life laid down for others. And Paul, the apostle Paul, describes what was happening to Jesus on the cross like this. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. God placed on Jesus the sin of the world. Jesus took it into himself. Jesus became sin. Every evil thought, every wicked word, our God-rejecting attitude of all who would trust in him. Think of the extent of our disobedience against God. Remember how we saw in the book of James last term that when we break one part of God's law, we break the whole. Even in our best moments, we never love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. All of our sin and wickedness, God placed on his Son, who willingly took it, became sin, so that he could speak of his sins overtaking him, overwhelming his heart. And there on the cross of Christ, we see him surrounded by adversaries, mocking him, heaping insults on him. There never was and never will be a pit deeper than this. The Messiah, the Son of God, experiencing sin, offering his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. And as we saw at the beginning with the Messiah's testimony of faith, Christ trusted that God would vindicate him and raise him up from the dead. And that is what happened. So listen. We are able to live the life of faith. To testify to God's rescuing work in our lives. Because of Jesus Christ. When we, brothers and sisters, find ourselves in the pit of trouble and grief, we know that Christ has been there, that he has borne our sins and borne our sorrows, and that in Christ we are secure. We live the life of faith because Jesus Christ died the death that should have been ours. And so we see finally the Messiah's call to faith. Look at verse 16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, the Lord is great. But as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God. Do not delay. Do you want the application for today? Do you know what I pray for each one of us? I pray for you as you leave this room. I pray that in your hearts you will be saying, the Lord is great. The Lord Jesus looks forward here in faith to those who will look to him and delight in him and say, the Lord is great. Look at Christ. Look at who he is. Look at the joy and gladness that is found in knowing him. Oh, if you do not know Jesus Christ, turn and trust in him this morning. And we, brothers and sisters here this morning, are a fulfillment of these verses. See verse 16? Hey, brothers and sisters, sister, brother, that's you and me. We have gathered here this morning to testify to the faithfulness of God. Our joy is in him. Our joy is in Christ, our rescuer. We hear his testimony. We see his life. We see his sin-bearing death. And we respond to his call and trust in him. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. Now, how fitting that we should now turn, after we thought of Christ and his death on the cross for us, that we should now turn to the Lord's Supper. And as we turn to the Lord's Supper, we share now in remembering the body of Christ, the blood of Christ that was given for us. Remember how we reminded ourselves earlier? So listen to these words. I'm going to repeat words I said to you like 10 minutes ago. On the cross, Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. I said, God placed on Jesus the sins of all who would trust in him. Friend, brother, sister, every evil thought, every wicked word, every God-rejecting attitude of yours was placed on Christ. Now, think of the extent of that. as we approach the Lord's Supper together, just think over this past week, dear friend. Think of the many times that you've denied your Lord. Remember how we saw in James what it means to break God's law. Let's come to a time of prayer now, shall we? Let's pray together. As we bow in prayer, if those who are serving communion want to come forward. And as we bow in prayer, let's just take a moment now in the quietness to do two things. To respond to God's word and to repent of our sins and confess to God and plead Christ. Let's say these words of confession together that appear on the screen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbor in thought and word and deed, in the evil we have done and in the good we have not done, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen.